So I'd say hi, let you know a little bit about myself as we get going. I've come over from Norfolk, like Di said. I pastor a small church called Broad Grace. We started meeting 3 years ago, May 2010, and it's a part of the country, rural North Norfolk, where there's 250,000 people live in villages, mostly under 1,000. I know of about half a dozen good churches preaching the gospel. There'll be others, but there's just a massive need. Most of the villages have no gospel church there. So our desire is to see churches planted across North Norfolk. I came to Christ when I was 20. I grew up in a Christian home. I went off to university. I went to church there. Basically, I was a Pharisee. I was an older brother sort. I was righteous in my own eyes. I was very good at seeing my sin as little and other people's sin as big and judging them for it to make myself feel good. That's still a tendency, so know that I will be looking for your sin and judging you. but I was in church one Sunday evening and the pastor was preaching on the cross. I can't remember which gospel it was. It was one of the cross narratives. And as he just unpacked how Christ died and took our sin, the Spirit convicted me. And I just thought, if this is true, it's almost like a voice in my head, if this is true, it has to change everything. And I never doubted the truth of the cross. I just never seen that I was a sinner. In a real sense, and I realised that it was true and that I was a sinner, and that evening I Christ took me as his, and also called me into pastoral ministry. I just felt I had to spend my life telling people about Jesus, and went on from there as an apprentice in a church, and then got to go to seminary, and I've been a pastor since. I'm married to Felicity Flick. Most people call her. She's a godly woman and a delight to me. We've got two little girls. Daisy is 3 and full of beans. Flick and I were both kind of Pharisee, older brother types. So when Flick was pregnant, we prayed that we wouldn't raise a judgmental Pharisee, but that the Lord would give us an adventurous, bonkers, kind of normal sinner. boy, the Lord is faithful in answering. I'm sure that in like, I don't know, when she's 18, I'll be waving her off to Afghanistan as a missionary or something. Yeah, she is crackers and a delightful girl, just full of joy and glee at life. And we've got little Eliza, who is 16 months, and yeah, like a sister, just likes crawling up everything high and then leaping off it to see what happens. That's basically what she does. So my life is spent doing that. So yeah, so we've come over. That's a little bit about me. Let me just turn you to a verse. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. As I was preparing this week, this verse just kept coming back to me. The Spirit kept bringing it back. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And Paul writes, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." And I guess when I wrote the book, as I've been preparing for these talks, on my heart has been those who are weary in doing good. And I don't know if you can identify with that, but I think that most of us who've been Christians for a while, we go through phases where we are weary in doing good. You know, the TV looked very attractive as we head out to the prayer meeting. The morning just feels very cold as we get up early to open up, to set up. We know that it would be a good thing to go door knocking with the rest of the church, but are desperately hopeful for an excuse to come along. Lord, make me ill. Lord, you know. whatever it is, I just ought to. And my hope is that as we go through today, the Lord will meet with us and help us to be joyful rather than weary in doing good. So I'll pray for us, and then we'll get into this. Our Father, you are so good. It is a joy and a delight for us to sing your praises and to think about the price that Christ paid for us. Father, you are so good and so kind. We pray that you would bless us all the more today, that you would send your Spirit so that we might see Jesus Christ, your Son, that he might be all in all to us, that his kingdom might come among us, and that we would not be weary in doing good, but would delight in Jesus Christ and in following after him. Amen. I am an expert in weary service. I know what I'm talking about. In the book, I talk about kind of, in some ways, what's led me to write the book. There was when I was a ministry trainee, I started off, I left university, went and sort of volunteer job. I got a bedsit and my board and keep, and I served the church. And the first Saturday night I was there, I think I arrived on a Tuesday, and I went along, and it was the church had a harvest supper, and it was just a kind of get together for the church, nice meal, and then there were kind of like people did almost like a talent show. We had like people played instruments, sang, little drama skits, kind of funny things. And then at the end, there were a group of guys, there was all this staging that had been got out, had to be put back up in the loft in the church hall. And I just kind of, you know, just joined in like you do. So we stuck all this staging back and then we did the washing up and stuff. And as I was leaving, the pastor just took me on one side. He said, "Oh, John, I just want to thank you that, you know, you got stuck in tonight. And it's a great example for the other young guys in the church to see you on your first Saturday getting stuck in serving." And I walked home, I thought, this is great. I just enjoyed myself. And the pastor's telling me I did a good job. It's brilliant. It just was natural. It hadn't occurred to me that I was serving or being an example or anything. I just did what you do. And then a few years later, when I was assistant pastor at a church, I remember again walking home after Sunday service. And we had two services, both in the morning. And I was walking back home and I just felt free. I felt like I've done my bit. I've preached, I've talked to people, everyone's had their bit of me, and now the rest of the day is mine. And it was like Jesus had gone from being just one I just delighted to know to this bad boss who I just wanted to clock off and then enjoy the rest of Sunday. And it's kind of what happened in me to move from one to the other. But it's not that these are just past things. This is just stuff I wrestle with all the time. So the last couple of weeks we've had, it's been a busy couple of weeks. We're in the process of trying to buy a building as a church, and there's been all sorts of complicated stuff that I'm not good at that I've had to do. We had a dedication service for a baby last Sunday. That's quite a big deal, so just quite a lot of extra bits and bobs for that. And then I've been preparing for coming today, because I've never actually taught this stuff before. I wrote the book, but I've never done talks on it, so I've been trying to prepare. So it's been a busy time, and it's been kind of funny, because as I prepared, I thought, I kind of read through the chapters again on the wrong ways we serve, and I thought, I'm doing most of these today. It's like, basically writing the book was therapy. It was a chance for me to prepare, and then coming here and preparing for this has been another chance. So I just thought I'd outline some of the ways I think we get tricked by Satan into a wrong view of serving Jesus. I'm just going to run through some of them, and most of these I do. And I'm guessing that it won't be that all of us do all of them, but I think that these are, I'm guessing you'll identify with some of these. So sometimes we serve Jesus because we want to be good enough for Jesus. We kind of want to think, well, we look around the rest of the church and they're such a great bunch. I want to be good enough for Jesus. I often feel, am I really called to what I'm doing? You know, here I am, I'm pastoring a church, I'm wanting to reach Norfolk, and nothing seems to be happening. No one's being saved. No one's growing in Christ. Everything feels like it's on the brink of falling apart. Maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Maybe I'm not called to this. Maybe I'm not good enough for Jesus. And there can be a kind of like, I need to show that I am. I need to make this thing work. You know, if I'm not a great church planter, then I've sort of let him down. I'm not good enough for him. It can kind of morph into trying to earn salvation, earn his blessing, earn his respect. It's the kind of thing, if you go out on a Friday night, you have a bit too much to drink, you spend longer reading the Bible on Saturday morning. Because you're kind of trying to make up for it. You're kind of trying to atone for your sin, as though the cross didn't do it. We're trying to make ourselves good enough for Jesus. Or it can be that we want to get something from him. Last week, it had been a completely crazy week. And Friday night, I was exhausted. And I'd had stuff on every evening. And Friday night, Flick and I were just going to hang out and have a pizza and watch a video. And I was just really looking forward to it. And about half an hour after we put our girls to bed, we heard this kind of slightly manic laughter from the stairs as Daisy decided to pay us a visit. And just every 5 minutes, she was out of bed. And I was furious. Absolutely furious. And she's just being a toddler. But I was furious with the Lord. Because he owed me Friday night. I had given him Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday. He owed me Friday night. That was what was going on. And I felt like he owed me. And I was cross. Because I'd worked hard for him in his church. Thank you. What does he owe you? Does he owe you a holiday? Does he owe you fame and converts? Does he owe you a husband or a child? What is it that you've been praying for and serving for, and he's not given it, and he owes you? And when we say it, it's ridiculous. But we don't often say it. It's part of what we need to do with sin. It's part of confession. We say it and we go, well, how stupid. How could the one who gave me his life, who shed his blood, who went through the wrath and fury of hell for me, how could he owe me anything? But I think he owes me a pizza on Friday night. Or it can be the other way around. Maybe you want to pay him back. Maybe you don't feel like he owes you. Maybe you owe him big time. And you're the sort who doesn't like to be in people's debt. I was kind of brought up like that. That you made sure you got the first round. You kind of, you're happy to, you don't want to be in anyone's debt. You want to make sure you're the one who picks up the tab. You're the one who pays the bill quickly. And maybe you're like that. You want to pay him back. You think, well, he's done so much for me. I just ought to get out of bed and go around to my friend from church having a tough time and hoover the house and stuff, because look what Jesus did for me. I owe it to him. I owe him big time. And again, that's so silly. How can we pay him back? He bore the wrath of God for us. How many cups of tea do you need to make to pay that back? How many missionaries do you need to pray for? How many church prayer meetings do you need to attend? We can serve Jesus wrongly because we've almost forgotten who he is. But then, and I think this is more powerful, we can serve Jesus wrongly because we lose sight of him and look at other people. So whose opinion do you care about? Is it that your pastor will notice what you've done and say, oh, good work, you're reliable? Maybe you're hoping one day you'll get that tap on the shoulder saying, we've been talking as elders and we wondered if you desired the task of being an overseer, and you'll humbly go, oh, I'll pray about it. And it's like you go, yes, they've noticed. I'm there. I've made it. Maybe it's your friends in church. You've got a bunch of people, guys you respect, and you think, if they approve of me, then I've made it. For me, it's you. I want you to think that English boy who came all the way was a good preacher. I want you to think well of me. I want thousands to watch the video because I want people to think I'm great. You know, that I want people to think well of me. I care desperately. It's why I'm naming it, because it's ridiculous and it's pathetic. But I care desperately what people think of me. I have to pray so much on Sunday morning for grace that I would preach with my eyes on Christ, not on the nods of the congregation. And for some people want to impress because they know they're awesome. I was talking about this with a friend of mine, talking about pride, and he was saying he basically believes that he is the best preacher in the cosmos. And he's just waiting for people to recognise it. You know, and there can be pride where it's like, you know you're great, you know you're good, and you want other people to see it. And there's people like that, they're just convinced of their own... You see them on X Factor, don't you? They're convinced of their own ability to sing. There's no relation to their ability to sing sometimes, but they're convinced of it. And they just, you know, they go, those guys are idiots. You know, Simon Cowell doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. And you go, well, he probably does. You know, and yeah, some people, they want to impress because they know they're good. They know that, of course, Jesus would pick them first. Of course he'd want them as a striker. Others, and I'm like this, I don't want to impress people because I think I'm awesome. I want to belong. I want to be accepted. I remember when I was at school, we had a head boy, and he was kind of good at everything. He was a straight A student. He was in the football team. He was in the cricket team. He was captain of the rugby team. And he was a really nice guy. I wanted to hate him. But he was a really nice, thoughtful, considerate guy. And I was nothing like him. I was never picked for teams. I figure if you're last, you're not actually picked. Someone's just stuck with you. You're not picked. The games teacher used to make them actually pick the last two, but you're not picked, are you? You're just left. I want to belong. I want people to tell me I'm good, I matter, I'm righteous, I guess. I want to belong. As if being drawn into the family of the Trinity is not enough. As if being a son of God is not enough belonging. But I so often serve Christ because I want to belong. Or maybe, and this is dead common among the kind of committed people in church, as I've talked to friends about this, I found this time and time again among the kind of people who are the backbone of churches. You're just needed. Turn to Luke chapter 10 with me, if that's okay. It's very famous. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. It's the only mistake Jesus made. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Well, clearly he got it wrong. I mean, how is anything going to get done in the church if Luke writes this? You know, I mean, churches rely on Marthas. There are 1,001 things to be done. Someone needs to take care of the practical side of things. Someone needs to make sure that the cups are set out, that the chairs are ready, that the heating's on, that the electricity bill's been paid, that the PA system's working, that mic's been fixed, that someone knows they're leaving, someone knows they're preaching, someone knows they're reading the Bible, someone knows that they're opening the door. Jesus says one thing is needed. Here is Mary, and she's sitting at his feet, listening to him. She's just spending time with him, hanging out with him. And you think, well, but if Martha doesn't fix the dinner, who will? You know, they've got to eat. And I guess Jesus is thinking, got any loaves, got any fish? You know, it's not usually a problem. There is Mary, and she wants to be with the Lord. And Martha, and I think the way I naturally read this, I think this is crackers, because how is anything going to get done? Because Martha needs to get it fixed. She's got a guest, an important guest has arrived. She needs to fix a room. He's got 12 mates. You know, she's got to find beds for 13 of them at least. She's got to prepare a big meal. She's got to get the dining room ready. But the other way you can look at it is God has come to visit her and she doesn't want to see him. She doesn't want to spend time with him. She wants to make sure the meal is good. She doesn't want to sit at the feet of the Lord of glory and listen to him. And when you flip it that way, you go, no, Jesus really did not get this wrong. Martha got it wrong big time. And this is what we do. I've just got to. If I don't, who will? If I don't, I'm letting them down. I'm letting the church down. I'm letting the elders down. I'm letting my friends down. I'm letting Jesus down. Jesus says, well, you're not even noticing me. You're not with me. You're not spending time with me. You're just doing it because it needs to be done. And and this is so easy for pastors to fall into. It is so easy to say, but you wouldn't just step in on Sunday, would you? Because there's just no one else to do it. You go to pastor, say, look, pastor, I've been doing the PA desk for 5 years now. I was just wondering if I might have a break. I find it hard to actually engage with the sermon and the worship because I'm always having to fiddle the sliders and things. And I say, oh, we just value your ministry so much. You're so good at it. And I don't know who else I could ask. And it's so easy just to gently lay some guilt on people. Because you're scared. You're snowed under. I do this. Someone comes and says, I'm not sure I want to do this anymore. And my immediate thought is, well, how on earth am I going to fill that hole? You know, good grief, I've got enough on my plate already. Without me, and I just think, we just really need you. You still have 6 months. We just... But when you find someone else who can do it, it's very easy, you know. I'm sorry, it was a bit of a shame. There weren't many at the prayer meeting on Wednesday. I'm just hoping this week that it'll be a bit better. You know, it's true, but what we're doing is we're saying, don't come to the prayer meeting because you want to speak to the Lord of glory, because you want to approach the throne of grace, because you want to meet with your brothers and sisters and petition your Father in heaven. Come to the prayer meeting because, well, you ought to be there. You just should come. I was really helped by reading a little article by a guy called Martin Luther, who was a monk who became Christian back in the 16th century, and he wrote a little article about the book of Romans. And he points out that in Romans, Paul says that everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. And I suddenly twigged, that means that when I preach because I said I would and I ought to, I am sinning. When I go to the prayer meeting because I feel that the pastor will think badly of me if I don't, that's not faith in Christ, that's sin. If I stay at home, don't go to the prayer meeting, watch the cup final, because in Christ I am saved and forgiven and free, and what a gracious God that I can be loved by him while I watch the cup final, that is righteousness, because it proceeds from faith. And suddenly, you see that the Lord does not look on the outward appearance, but he looks on the heart. And as a pastor, I realised I was tempting people, I was giving people a guilt trip to externally do things that would be good if their heart was in it. But I was doing it in a way that made it very hard for their heart to be in it, because I was trying to motivate them with guilt. Not a kind of conviction of the spirit, but a guilt in their relationship with me. And that can so easily just become a habit. I pitch up and I preach because that's my job. Because I said I would. I play the music every Sunday because that's what I do. I'm the worship leader. It's just a habit. And I think the way you know if you're doing it wrongly is you don't pray by yourself. You just do it. You are, I don't know, your Sunday, it's your job to give out the notice sheets and to welcome people into church, and you pitch up and you do it and you've not prayed. Well, then you're not doing it to the glory of Christ, almost certainly. You're doing it because it's your job and you have to. Because how on earth can you welcome people without the Spirit working in you? How can you discern who is nervous about coming in because it's their first time and just needs a reassuring word or needs to be introduced to someone to speak to you? How can you discern who's had a good week and just needs a slap on the back and who's had a terrible week and needs a word of prayer? You know, you cannot do that without the Spirit working in you. Now, he's very gracious. He may well do that anyway. But your heart is surely in the wrong place if it's prayerless. It's that thing, you've got 5 minutes before the kids turn up for youth group. You set up the room, you've prepped the games, and you realise you've not prayed, and you've not put the kettle on and sorted out the stuff for the drinks. And you think, well, they need it. We always have a cup when they arrive, the timetable will go wrong, they need a cup of tea, I need to go and sort out the kitchen. And what you're implicitly saying is they need that more than they need Jesus, more than they need the Lord to be here, more than they need prayer. Well, that's surely not right. I had this on the train last night. I had a ton of emails I'd not got to in the week. I had a couple of things I really needed to try and get done, emailed off last night to people. And I thought, and I set aside some time to go through the talks. And I thought, what I'll do is I'll do all the preparation I've got to do. I'll go through the talks for today, and then if there's any time left, I'll pray. And as I planned it out in my head, I just realised what I was doing. In God's grace, He showed me. And I thought, no, I pray, then I go through the talks, then I do the other stuff, because He's called me to come to Pontypool and to preach. And do I think I can do that without the Holy Spirit? And in His grace, I got all the other stuff done quickly and had half an hour left at the end to read a book. Because He's very kind. When you do things His way, it generally works. But even if it hadn't, I would have been better prepared if I'd spent the train journey praying and got none of the other stuff done than if I'd gone through all the talks and done all the admin and not prayed. Because it's His work, not mine. And what this does is it destroys us. When we serve in this way, it destroys us. Just turn back to Luke chapter 7, verse 29. I read this the other morning, and it was terrifying. Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. Just a little aside. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. They were proud. They thought they'd got it all right. They had it sewn up. They obeyed the law. They served God perfectly. And so they felt they had no need to repent. John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. They didn't repent. And they missed God's purposes for themselves. Because they were so good at serving God, they missed God. It's terrifying. The tax collectors get it. Tax collectors acknowledge that God's way was right. And the teachers of the law modernise it. The pastors of the good Bible churches missed it. They were proud. You see, when you succeed in Christian service, it makes you proud if you're doing it for these wrong reasons. And the Lord's so gracious, if broad grace had, well, we prayed, maybe, and I think it can, maybe the gospel will save 3,000 in one day like it did at Pentecost. If that had happened, then I don't think I would be a believer. You know, I think it would have destroyed me. I think the Lord didn't let it happen because I would have thought I was it. That I'd made it. That I was a great servant of Christ because look at the size of the church. Because we're, well, now probably about 8 people in the dock. I go, well, no, Christ is a great saviour. And I am, my service does not define me. When we succeed, pride can cut us off from Christ if our service is not about loving him. And then when we fail, we despair. You know, Elijah had an amazing ministry, didn't he? On Mount Carmel, he defeats the hundreds of prophets of Baal. The Lord shows that he is God, and yet it doesn't bring about the change he hoped. Jezebel is still calling the shots, and she sends the message saying, you're going to die. And Elijah flees, depressed. And what the Lord does is the Lord shows him that the Lord will save Israel for a remnant, that the Lord is in charge, but that his ways are often soft and gentle. He's not in the hurricane or the fire. He's in the soft, still voice, the silence afterwards. And I think what he's saying is, he's talking to a man who's despairing because he's identified himself with his service of God. And this is a great prophet and a godly man. And he has, in that moment, turned who he is into what he's done. And even though what he's done is mighty, it's not enough. Because he wanted nothing less than the revival of Israel. He wanted a new David on the throne. And it didn't happen. And he's destroyed. And so often we are despairing. I had some friends who, basically they nearly lost their faith because Christianity had become serving in church every Sunday. And they, you know, they identified with me that feeling of just feeling free when they drove away from church. Because all that had become is they just had to serve. They were needed. There was no one else to do it. That was the culture of the church. They had to serve. A good church, they had to serve. And they nearly, yeah, they came to us and I said, you've just got to stop. You are gifted, you are great, but you have to stop because it's killing your love for Christ. And ultimately, it will always lead to misery and failure because none of us succeeds enough. It's why the Pharisees were so judgmental, because they were terrified of people knowing who they really were. They were absolutely terrified of their sin being exposed. If you are successful in service, it will breed hypocrisy and terror. And if you feel you're not successful, it's just miserable. Our service of Christ, done in this way, destroys us. It breaks our faith, and it denies Jesus. Because it makes it all about me. It's all about what Jesus will give me, what Jesus thinks of me, what others think of me, my fame, my glory, my importance. Once at a Christian conference, and a friend of mine just totally innocently got the words wrong of a song, and she stood there singing, "It's all about me, it's not about you, Jesus, it's all about..." She's just not really with it. But that's what we do. That's what we do. It's all about me. All about me. Just turn with me to Mark chapter 7, verse 6. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" What a horrific verdict on the church. Our service done for ourselves, done hypocritically, denies Christ. It means our teaching becomes nothing but rules taught by men. It means that our hearts are far from Christ while we honour him with our lips. Serving like this destroys us, it denies Jesus, and it is sin's slavery. It kills our faith, and it puts others off. I often think with the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they come around on Saturday morning, and you think, even if what they were saying was good, it would be unattractive because, you know, well, I'm going to have to be on the doorstep next Saturday if I join you lot. You know, it's just this kind of, you've got to go every Saturday out and do this door knocking. And I think we're sometimes a bit like that. You know, when we're weary in serving Jesus, when it is dull drudgery to follow him, then people pick up on that. Why would they want that? Why would I want to become part of this bunch who are always so busy and so tired? Who have diaries, because if you want to go out for a coffee, they have to book it in 3 weeks ahead because they've got so many things on, because they're Christians. You can't just say, "Hey, let's go out after work." "Yeah, great, let's go out," because they're so busy. "Oh, I can't, so I've got to go to the church deacon's fixing the boilers meeting. I've got to go to whatever it is." And we're so busy. And so please, please stop. We just need to stop. And for some of us, that will literally mean we should stop serving. I think that actually we might need to say, I need to stop doing that ministry. I need to take a break. I need to ask for 3 months off to see if my heart still loves Jesus, because frankly it's so weighed down with the weight of this ministry, I don't know. I need to ask the elders to start searching for another pastor, because I'm doing it for my glory in front of the people. And it's better for me not to die, and it's better for them not to have a spiritually dead man preaching to them. There are times, I think, when maybe we should stop. And if you can't imagine how you could, then you're probably in trouble. And if Jesus needs me to pastor broad grace, then he is not Lord, and he is not King, and he is not God. He managed before you did the PA desk. You know, he managed to create the cosmos without you unlocking the church. Redeemed his people without you playing guitar. Not talking about Simon specifically. Maybe it's okay for the church not to have music for a bit. Maybe we don't need to sing every Sunday. Maybe we more need a worship leader who loves Jesus. The one who feels they have to play every week. And if it's one or the other, it's a choice we've made as a church. We've chosen to say to our musicians, it's okay to say we'd rather have a week off. We don't have enough to have more than one. We might just now have enough to have more than one group, but in the past we've not. If one hasn't been able to play, that's kind of been it. And actually it's okay to say, I just need a bit of a break to just spend some time with the Lord. And that's okay. And as a church, we would rather you love Jesus when you led our worship than that you were struggling because you were having to do it every week. And, you know, our worship is so much better. Our musicians are no more skilled, but they are more faithful, more loving of Christ because of that. But it was a hard call. You know, I kind of said it because I felt I ought to, because I'd written the book. I mean, I was like, well, I can't be the one who says, no, play! Just strum. How hard could it be? You know, And when it's something more serious, you've got to think, maybe Jesus would rather we didn't have a children's ministry than that we had an exhausted, begrudging one. Maybe that is better for the kids, actually. And maybe it's better than in 2 years' time you have a children's ministry led by someone bitter who has left the Lord but doesn't realise it. You know, that we can be on these trajectories, and I think there's times we just need to stop and go, do we really believe the Spirit gives gifts and that Christ is the Lord of the church and that he, through the Spirit, gives the gifts that he wants in the body? Because if we do, that means if someone hasn't got the gift, Christ doesn't want the ministry. So we don't need to guilt trip someone into doing it. Whereas we think a church has to have singing, has to have a children's ministry, has to have this, that and the other. And I wonder if our churches would be better at fitting into our communities and reaching the lost if we saw what gifts Christ had given rather than seeing what ministries all the other churches around have and fitting people into them as best we can. Do you know what I mean? I think it's we fall into it so easily. Because it comes down to that he wants our heart more than he wants our hands. He loves us and he wants us. He loves me more than he loves my preaching. Come on. So I think pray about this today. Maybe giving something up would help. But giving something up is not the answer. This is the answer. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. This is the verse that made me write the book and the verse that, one of the verses that has changed my life. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The disciples have been arguing about which one of them is the greatest, which is the most impressive, whose multi-site church plant is going to be most significant. And Jesus finishes off with Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think what we've done is we've made identity as Christians as servants of the Lord. So I think of myself as a servant of Christ. Now clearly that's right and biblical. I'm slave, but maybe even be more right. But when I make that my primary, my first identity, I got it completely out of whack. Because I am not a servant, I am served. The Son of Man came not to be served. He didn't come that we would serve him. He could have done. He is the Lord of glory. He commands the service of 1,000,000 angels. We are made in his image. But he did not come to be served. He came to serve us. Who he is, the glory of Christ. You could have a glory where people love you and want to serve you. Christ has this glory. It's the glory of I like the Lord of the Rings films. You guys seen the Lord of the Rings films? Second film, right at the end, the good guys are holed up in a castle, all the orcs are attacking them, and Theoden, the king of Rohan, says, sack this, I'm not dying behind a wall. I'm going to ride out and take the fight to the enemy. And it's a kind of glorious moment. There's about 10 of them, and they ride out into the middle of this millions and millions and millions of kind of gribbly nasties. And at that moment, the cavalry arrive, literally. Gandalf's brought Éomer, with his horsemen, and they're on the top of the hill. And Eomer just points down the hill, and he says, "Theoden, our king, fights alone." And he doesn't even have to say charge, because the guys are like, "That is not going down. We're going to be at our king's side." And they charge down the hill. And Jesus has that glory, that you want to be where he is. He leads us in the charge. And when we see our king fighting, we want to be at his side. But that is not primarily his glory. His glory is actually the glory of David, when he stands out from the ranks with 5 stones in his pouch and a sling in his hand, and one of the mightiest warriors of the ancient world in front of him. And he says, "You are an uncircumcised Philistine. How dare you challenge the armies of the living God?" And he takes out a stone and he takes down Goliath. And the rest of the army stand there and do absolutely nothing. And Jesus, with joy and love and righteousness and salvation in his belt, stands up and says to death and sin and Satan, "How dare you claim people that I made to love?" And he takes out his hands and they're nailed to a cross, and he takes down sin and Satan and death, and we stand there and do precisely nothing. His glory is not primarily to be the one who leads and inspires our service. His glory is to be the servant, the giver, the lover. We love because God first loved us. He gives, he serves. I am not a servant of Christ, a lover of Christ, unless Christ is first a servant of me and a lover of me. So the answer to our wrong service is to go, "I am served." On the last day, people will not be standing before the throne going, "Glory and honour and praise and majesty belong to John because he led a half-decent church plant, because he did a lot of good preaching." They'll go, "It's all about Christ. He's all about Jesus. He saved us. He served us. He built his church, and the gates of hell did not prevail against it. And in his kindness, he drew us into that. But he served us." And we can only ever serve him in a way that honours him and glorifies him if we know we don't have to, because he did it all. He gave his life as a ransom for many. I am his. I am bought. That cannot be undone. I think of Lot and Abraham. Both of them received great grace. And Abraham, the pinnacle of his life, is not quite the end, but the last major incident in his life is when he's on Mount Moriah, prepared to sacrifice Isaac, because he knows that the Lord will complete his purposes through him and will raise him from the dead if need be, and will give him the promises he gave him. And he's full of faith. And God's service of him has created faith in his heart. Lot, the last we hear of him, he is drunk in a cave sleeping with his daughters. The New Testament calls him righteous Lot, because his righteousness came from Christ, not from his actions. We can mess the whole lot up, and if Christ has taken hold of us, we have his righteousness. We are his. We are counted as righteous, justified, freely forgiven. Before God, who is more righteous, Abraham or Lot? The answer is they are both equally righteous, because they have the righteousness of Christ. Abraham lived it out with faithfulness, which meant he was full of joy and hope. Much better to be Abraham, but he was no more saved than Lot. And there is such freedom in that. I remember walking last, this is the room closed, because I've gone with anyone. I remember walking to our office, the other church office in Manchester. And as I went, I just said, "Oh, I haven't prayed this morning, I haven't read my Bible, I've got a day full of meetings with people, I'm meant to be their pastor, I'm meant to be an example, it's going to go really badly, because I've not fixed my heart on Christ this morning, it's going to go badly." And as I got to the office and walked up the stairs, the Spirit convicted me. do you have the sort of God who would give you a bad day because you didn't read his Bible? Or do you have a God who saw that you were a sinner, and whilst you were a sinner, died for you? Do you have the sort of God who loves you and works for you despite yourself? So do you think your day is going to be bad because you didn't read the Bible and pray? Do you think your God is like that? And I just walked up the stairs praying, thank you, Jesus, that you are not like the other gods, that you are a God for sinners, not for righteous people who need no doctor. We'll get into this a bit more, but let's pray. Gracious Father, there is no God like Jesus. We could not imagine a God like Jesus, because when we get you wrong, we make you in our image, and we think that you are, I don't know, demanding, judgmental, whatever it is, like we are. Our Father, thank you that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Our Father, we utterly depend on that blood-bought ransom. We are those who were sold as slaves to sin. We had sold ourselves into sin slavery, and we could not pay the ransom price. And yet Jesus paid it for us. Please would you fix in our hearts that we are only servants of Christ long after those who are served by Christ. Give us grace to see where we need to change our attitudes, where we need to repent, and where that repentance may involve stopping something, as a testimony to ourselves or to others, that we are not defined by our service, but defined by our Lord. Amen.